I'd love to invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, but not today. Let's pray once more as we turn again to a consideration of our foundational values. Today, one of them is expositional preaching. So instead of doing it, we're going to, at least one of the things we're going to do is talk about doing it. Which is an odd thing. It's kind of a weird. What's that one movie with Leonardo DiCaprio and the going inside of dreams? What was that? Yeah, it's kind of an Inception kind of a thing. So, all right, let's pray before we. It's not at all like Inception, but let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to your glory, to your name, to your church, your people. And I ask now that you help us, help me to be faithful to your purposes for your church, and help us to be faithful now to you, to your word. Help us to be united in your purposes for this church. And I pray that even as we do open your word and hear from various texts, that you guard us from error and that you unite us on these things that we are convicted of are your purposes for the church. And build us on your word. Help us to fall in love with your word, which is to say, with you all over again and in new and deep ways. To understand the nature of preaching, the nature of growing Christians, and how you do that. All of it for your glory and the good of your people. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is part two of this series, the foundational values of First Baptist Church. So last week we began to go through these, that list of good and wholesome things that you can find on the back of your bulletin. They've been there for, I don't really know, it's been 9 years or so. It's a long time. The list, comprises a good bit of what I call our DNA, our identity. It's a good bit of what makes us tick. And in a very real way, it's what we aim for. It's what we set up as a target some 9 or 10 years ago. And it answered for me a couple of questions. I explained this last week. It answered for me a couple of questions. Still does. What kind of a church do I want to be a part of? Or what kind of a church do we want to be a part of? And this list still answers that, as I said, for the most part, though you won't find there basic and essential Christian doctrine, though it's perhaps assumed in the built-on, saturated with the Word of God, equipping Christians with what kind of begs the question in that sense. Although that's also why we have the member affirmation of faith. Nor does this list include the doctrines of grace, which are important to me, important to us. That is, Calvinistic soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, or tulip, if you will. Nor will you find there the supremacy of God's sovereignty in and over and through absolutely everything, including sin, suffering, and death, which is a big deal for me, for us. Nor will you find complementarianism there, biblical manhood and womanhood there. You won't find that on the list. That's important to us, too, though perhaps that's implicational of number 11, leadership. But these key DNA bits that I've just mentioned, we hit in other ways. And this list here is important. Foundational values. And they were set up as a target those years ago. I wanted to become a church that looked and functioned and felt and was and is like this. And really, we're still working on that, and perhaps always will be, as long as we're here, as long as I'm here, and as long as we're still sinners saved by grace. And these values, they reflected and still do reflect the kind of teachers and preachers and theologians, both living and dead, that we look to, the kinds of like-minded ministries and churches we look to as we pursue biblical faithfulness as a local church. So it seemed like a good time to walk you through them. It's been a long time since I have done that, some 7.5 years, as I mentioned last week, since I've walked through them on Sunday mornings. And since that time, we've been in whole books of the Bible, preaching expositionally through whole books of the Bible for 7.5 years, except for a Sunday here or there when I'm not here. So we are in the midst of more change than usual. That's why it occurred to me that we should do this. Our church, by God's design, as I've observed anyways, is a young and transitory church. At least it has been so over the past 8 to 10 years. People coming and going a lot is what I mean. People coming and digging in, though, which is good, but then moving on with just a small but solid core holding the ropes. But this year, we're experiencing a larger than normal exodus of people moving away, even as we see several new people coming, which is wonderful, and several new members and people jumping in, which is great. Part of that transition out this year has been, or soon will be, two of the four elders who have been part of the stability holding of the ropes the past 6 to 8 years. So we are facing a fair bit of transition and change. And at such a time, it's important that we talk about the ground under our feet and what unites us and the air that we breathe. Pick your metaphor, I guess, even as we often assume these things. Now is the time to remind ourselves of some of the key ways that God builds and grows a place like this. How does it happen? How did it happen? What are the things that we aim for, that we aimed for? What's the DNA? So this is the list. You can look at it on the back of the bulletin. Let me just read it through. I'll give you a snapshot of what we did last week, and then we'll walk through three more today, numbers 2 through 4 today. Here's the list. Number 1, God-centeredness. And now I'll just walk through them. 2, built on and saturated with the Word of God, expositional preaching, equipping Christians, the combination of head and heart, pursuing joy in God, all of life as worship, prayer saturated, radical going and sending, commitment to the local body of believers, that's membership, meaningful membership, servant leadership, that's biblical eldership there, really, and then biblical church discipline, which must have the two before it. That's the list. Hardly any of that existed when we set that target up all those years ago. Last week, we looked at number 1, God-centeredness. And I answered the question, or tried to answer the question, what do I mean, what do we mean around here when we say God-centeredness? And somewhat briefly, here's my answer. And I'll just point you to the website where the sermon is for the 50-minute version of this 3-minute answer today. We have read 1 Corinthians 10:31, and therefore we have heard that we are to glorify God in everything that we do. And everything that you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. We've read that. We are to be God-centered. It's just that now we know that the basis for our God-centeredness is God's own God-centeredness. That's what we mean when we say God-centeredness. God's God-centeredness, that God's first commitment, His highest and ultimate goal and motivation and everything that He does is His own glory.
that God does everything for His glory, and that is why we should, too, be God-centered. We're talking about God's God-centeredness, that God is God-centered. Can I say that enough ways? Talked about it for 50 minutes last week, and we could talk about it for much longer than that. And we walked through the Bible and showed it many different places. And it's really more than that, just to say it. It's that we like it. We like that He is God-centered. We love that He is God-centered, that God is God-centered. Because it's not only the way that it actually is, it's that He must be that way if He is to love us. Because He is what can satisfy us the longest and the most. So if He were not to give it to us, we couldn't be. So He must give us Himself. He must display Himself. He must be about Himself. He must be in uppermost in His affections. It's crucial that God be God-centered. God is the most radically God-centered being in all of the universe. The chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy Himself forever. And this changes everything in the way you conceive of the universe, Christianity, the Bible, the cross, the church, everything. And it's all over the pages of Scripture. And it means, therefore, that we are to be God-centered. It's the basis for our God-centeredness. It's not enough to say that we ought to be God-centered. It's that we ought to know the basis for why we are to be God-centered. It's because God is God-centered. And why? Because we love that this is the way that it is. We love that this is true. It's a big deal, and it's why it's first on the list. So that's 3 minutes, or I don't know how long that was, but that's the first one on the list. And for much more on that and a lot of points on it, you can get that sermon online. Foundational value number two, built on and saturated with the Word of God. I want to run up to it. I know. Let me build some premises. God can be, desires to be, and intends to be known. God can be, desires to be, and intends to be known. Our eyeballs and our intellects and our hearts know, that is, unless in our sin we have suppressed the truth so deeply, that when we look at this world and at this universe, there is a God. He, the Creator, has left clear evidence in His creation that He exists. And huge bits about the kind of God that He is. He is huge. He is powerful. He is incredibly creative. And the Bible insists that there is a God. And that the same God who created is the God who gave the Bible. And that this God is true. There is one God, and truth is His very essence, and truth is then what He does. He is, quote, the only true God, John 17:3. Quote, the God of truth, Isaiah 65:16. His ways are, quote, just and true, Revelation 15:3. As are His judgments and His commandments, Psalm 119. The truth is what it is because God is who He is. And this God can be known. as he has revealed himself. He desires to be and intends to be known. God can be known because he aims to be known. This is assumed throughout all of God's word. Next, God has revealed himself and communicated to us, especially then, in the Bible. His word, a true word. David prayed, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. 2 Samuel 7:28. We believe that the true God has spoken a true word in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. When the Bible says, thus saith the Lord, of course you'd have to have a King James to read it that way. I don't use a King James, but when you say that, it's more fun that way. We believe that there is a Lord, that he has something to say, that he has said it, and that it is so. It is only because God has spoken that we have knowledge of the truth. The truth can be known as God can be known as he has revealed himself because he has given us one inerrant and infallible word. These are foundational, basic bits of truth that undergird the scriptures. This word is granite, then, under our feet because its author is truth, is our rock, and we delight in it. Isn't it strange, C.S. Lewis once wondered, that the law would be the psalmist's delight? Did that ever make you wonder? Make you question, why does he write that way? Your law is my delight. Who talks like that? Respect or reverence, we might understand when you're talking about commandments and statutes and laws. But delight? Joy? C.S. Lewis explains, quote, their delight, that is God's people, their delight in the law of God, God's word, is a delight in having touched firmness, like the pedestrian's delight in feeling the hard road beneath his feet after a false shortcut has long entangled him in muddy fields, end quote. And he finally hits solid ground again. That's what the believer feels about the solid rock of the word. And doesn't that say something about what liberal theology does to the word? Always wanting to de-solidify the word? Don't do that. Don't listen to that. Don't have that in your life. The word is a rock because its author is our rock. Thus saith the Lord, he has spoken. We can understand it by the Spirit. We can know him, and we delight in this. And of course, the gospel then, the next level, the gospel is the pinnacle of God's revelation in and through the word. That's how we know Jesus, in the word. The pinnacle of God's revelation is Jesus. The hope of the gospel, as Paul calls it, We need the Word. And so, because we believe these things, because we are sure of these things as objective realities that God can be, desires to be, and intends to be known, that God has revealed Himself and communicated to us in His truthful, rock-solid Word, and that the gospel is the pinnacle of God's revelation in Christ and is our only hope, we as Christians strive to build our lives on this revealed Word. We therefore strive to be a church that has an unwavering allegiance to this divinely inspired, infallible, inerrant, all-authoritative Word of God. We stake our identity on it, our families, our lives, and our very eternity on it. And we aim to be a church that strives for sound doctrine because God can be known. He has made Himself known. And we strive to be a church that is willing to defend sound doctrine, the truth, at any cost. The Word of God is foundational to all that we do, all that we teach and preach. That's the first bit of that foundational value. But to say that it is foundational did not seem to be to say enough. We wanted and want to continue to say more. And so we say that we want to be a church that is built on the foundation of and saturated with the Word of God. Built on and saturated with the Word of God. And what does that mean? Why that? Why built on the foundation of? That's assumed there. Built on and saturated with. Why that? Well, the analogy works like this. Think of a house and the foundation of that house. Foundational foundation. Think of a house and the foundation of that house and the rooms of that house. Where do you live in that house? Do you ever see the foundation really? Or is the foundation assumed for the most part? You lay the foundation, and then you cover it over, building on top of it, and it does its job, if it's a good foundation. But you live in the rooms which are on top of the foundation. The foundation is most wonderful, hopefully. But as Christians and as a church, we don't want to treat God's Word in thinking of it as foundational to our existence, like how we treat the foundations of our houses. No. We don't really ever see the foundations of our houses. Not really. We assume them. We don't live near them or in them. We live in the rooms of our houses. And so while it's true that we want the Bible to be the foundation, we also want it to be the Bible up where we live, in every room of the house. We want to be saturated with it. We want it to affect and to have a bearing on every part of our lives. We want to be Bible saturated. Do you see the difference? Do you see why you want to say, We want to be built on and saturated with the Bible. Do you see why you would say that? Do you see why we say that? Does that make sense? We are a people of the Bible. It is our foundation, and it is to be our life, which is to say, God is our foundation, and our life in and through Jesus Christ. We know God through the Bible, that is to say. That's how we come to meet Christ. That's how we come to know the gospel, through the Bible. And that's how we grow. That's our food. Our faith and love are kindled by the glorious truths of the Bible. By God's grace, we have tasted the divine majesty of the Word and are persuaded that the Bible is God's inspired and infallible written revelation. He's made himself known, and this is where you know him. Therefore, what the Bible teaches matters. And that may be one of the greatest understatements in the history of everything. The teachings of the Bible are preeminently important for worship and all of life and mission, everything. And it's important that the church takes a stand here. 1 Timothy 3:15. I write so that, Paul writes this, I write so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Remember, the truth of God's word. The church of God is the pillar and bulwark, buttress, ground of the truth. But not if she is not built on and saturated with the Word of God, His Holy Scriptures. The church is the household of God, and God is the truth. So a church built on anything else than His Word of truth, then, focusing on anything else, majoring on anything else, being fed by anything else, protecting anything else, in the main, by my simple math, may in fact not be the household of God. Or if it is still, it is a sick one or a dying one, one in great danger. Even if it still has all the outward signs of success today. So where do you start? Where do you communicate that you as a church, we as a church, are built on and saturated with the Bible? And that's the deal, no matter what. Where do you start? Your church is dead. Several people have died, moved away. There's like 12 of you. You're not going anywhere. Where would you start? You start with preaching. You start with expositional preaching. And you never stop. That has been my conviction since before I've been here, actually. And that conviction has only deepened and solidified over the years. That is our third foundational value. And that's next. Foundational value number three, expositional preaching. So my conviction has been that no matter what happens, no matter what changes, no matter who comes and goes, we will have, we must have, the Word of God preached on Sunday mornings. You can be assured of that. You must have that. God's people must have that. The people of God must hear from the Word of God, not from me. The most obvious place to begin building a healthy church, a church that is seeking to faithfully glorify God in all things, is to call Christians to listen to God's word week in and week out and never stop. Within reason, sometimes you'll stop for something like this, or for a Christmas series or something like that. But hopefully those will be expositional sermons too. And then you build out the church from there, from here, metaphorically. That's my conception of it. A sermon is expositional if its content and intent are controlled by the content and intent of a particular passage of Scripture. Whether that passage be one verse or two verses or 20 verses. The preacher does not use the text of Scripture to communicate what he wants to say or skip off of a brief reading of Scripture or consideration of the text to move on to a topical presentation. That is not faithful, biblical, expositional preaching. No, that's not what we're talking about. That's not what we do here. Instead, the preacher intends for his sermon in this conception to accomplish in his listeners exactly what he has discerned that God is seeking to accomplish through the chosen passage of the Word. And this discernment has taken much study, much effort, and much focus to stay tethered to the Word and to stay out of the way if he can, as much as he can, and let God have his way with his people week after week after week after week. Expositional preaching is the kind of preaching that, quite simply, exposes God's Word. It takes a particular passage of Scripture, explains that passage, and then applies the meaning of the passage to the life of the congregation in various ways, understanding completely that the Holy Spirit must do work in the lives of the individuals. A commitment to expositional preaching is a commitment to hear God's Word. Underlying this, which a lot of folks don't quite see, is that the practice of expositional preaching presumes a belief that what God says is supremely authoritative for His people, and that they must hear from Him. It presumes that his people should hear it and need to hear it. Lest our congregations be deprived of what God intends to use for shaping us after his image. That God has provided a food, and his word is that food. That the preacher is the messenger, a channel, a conduit, and that everything he says on Sunday mornings ought to be true whether or not he ever lived. It's not about the preacher, the pastor. The pastor must decrease and Jesus increase. Jesus must be made much of, the word, the gospel held high, God exalted. It's not a platform for me. Expositional preaching accomplishes all of these things and more. Sometimes people confuse expositional preaching with the style of a particular expositional preacher whom they have observed, or maybe their favorite preacher. That's what MacArthur does. It's what Piper does. It's what Dever does. It's what Spurgeon does. It's what Lloyd-Jones does. Or they think it simply means verse by verse. That's maybe the most common thing. It means preaching verse by verse through whole books of the Bible. And that's not too bad. If you think that, fine. But expositional preaching is not a matter of style, nor is it limited to being verse by verse, one at a time. This is Mark Dever quote. Expositional preaching is not so much about how a preacher says what he says, but about how a preacher decides what to say. Is Scripture determining our content, or is something else? Expositional preaching is not marked by a particular form or style. Styles will vary. Instead, it's marked by biblical content. End quote. That's pretty basic, but good. I hope it's clear. It's hard for me to overestimate how important a factor this is in my own thinking concerning the local church and our church. Our people must hear from God and His Word on Sunday mornings, and I have aimed, through weakness for sure, not to waste the pulpit. And that's my continued aim. It is a crucial, central, foundational component of our overall purpose of feeding, growing, or equipping Christians. We start from here, and we build out from here. And that leads us to our fourth foundational value, equipping Christians. So where do we go from here? Everything else can change. If we had nothing else, we'd start here, which at one point it seemed like we sort of did start from here, but we have much more than here. But where does it go from here? Equipping Christians, foundational value number four. There are a few ways to say this, to speak of this conviction. One way, in obedience to Christ's command in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we will seek and aim to teach His disciples to observe all that He commanded us. That's one way to say it. Teach. Another way to say it, because Jesus told Peter, the head of the apostles, the foundation upon which He built His church, because Jesus told Peter to feed His sheep, Jesus' sheep, and because we understand that food to be the Word and that ministry to extend to those in the church who bear the ministry of teaching and preaching, we feed God's people the food of His Word and trust that God knows what He's doing, that He'll grow them in His time for His glory and their good. The Church of Jesus Christ, then, is in the business of gathering sheep and feeding sheep. Who gather sheep and feed sheep? Who gather sheep and feed sheep? Do you see? That's another way to talk about it. And of course, the metaphor we've chosen here in the foundational values is that of equipping, which comes from Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, which sounds like this. Quote, "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood." So here's growth. "To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind and doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So that's another way to speak of this value, of this calling upon the church for Christians to grow. Grow. And so, our aim from the week-to-week preaching of the Word, building out from there to other ministries, so-called ministries, I don't know what else to call them, efforts. Sunday school classes with a directional purpose children's classes, community groups, resources, Bible reading, prayer times, and a bunch of relational stuff, I hope, is to present the whole counsel of God to the whole church from age 3 to 103, that is, to any and every age, as best as we are able, for the purpose of growth. In obedience to Christ's command, we will seek and aim to teach his disciples to observe all that he commanded us, that is, to feed and grow Christians, knowing that God gives the growth. We simply do our part. We seek to be faithful to the calling and the commands. We want to see God grow Christians here. That's why we do that. That's why it's on the list. We don't want to just have stuff to do. We don't need to waste. I don't want to waste my time. I honestly would rather just play Madden. You know, or something else. But we have a calling. And not just to compete with the church down the street. They do that, so we should do that. They have that stuff for families, so we should have a list that matches. That's not why we do stuff. It's not ever why we should do things. We do things because we want Christians to grow. We want to see God bless faithfulness to the call and commands. That's why it's on the list. And it's good to check in and see why we put it there, because we can lose sight of these things. We believe he glorifies himself and vindicates his name and his word when it is lifted up and proclaimed and faithfulness is sought. And numbers aren't everything. We would be hundreds of people here if our nature by God's design thus far wasn't that of a transitory church. I think about that now and then. People passing through so much. But that's the way it is. We need to see and understand that growth is more than numbers. Do you know that? Of course you do. Certainly we want to see more and more Christians here and to see people become Christians here and through your growth and in Christ and growth in evangelism. But we want to be faithful with our calling. We want to see God grow Christians here, and that does take time. We want to be faithful. Paul hoped the Corinthians would grow in their faith, 2 Corinthians 10:15. And as we saw that the Ephesians, he hoped that the Ephesians would grow up in every way into him who is the head, into maturity, into Christ. And how do we know when Christians are growing? How do we know? Well, we don't ultimately know from the fact that they're excited, use lots of religious language, can tell us what tulip means, come to everything, have a growing knowledge of the scriptures. These aren't necessarily signs of growth and grace and godliness, love for the brothers and sisters and for the lost. One of the most important and commonly overlooked signs of growth that must be observed is increasing holiness, rooted in Christian self-denial, coupled with more and more interest in the brothers and sisters. Love. Holiness, godliness, love. Where are you when there's need? The church should be marked by a vital concern for this kind of increasing godliness in the lives of its members. We're looking for this kind of fruit, for God to grant this fruit as his people are confronted with his word. This takes time. The local church then has an obligation to be God's means of growing people up in the grace of Jesus Christ. even as it is something that God grants. It's still our obligation to seek it. We are seeking growth in holiness and godliness and service-minded, other-focused love in the lives of God's people. We are seeking after humility and maturity, knowing that God grants it, but we're seeking it. We must do this. We must seek growth in grace and godliness in the lives of God's people. So we must seek to feed Christians. We must seek to equip Christians. That's the argument here. So when you peer into the life of a church, the growth of its members in grace and godliness and love can show up in all sorts of ways. Here are a few possibilities. Here are some practical ways to seek after it and to measure it. Help from Mark Dever here again. Here are some examples of ways you might notice it. Older members getting a fresh sense of their responsibility in event, not necessarily age, but just they've been around a while. Older members getting a fresh sense of their responsibility in evangelism and in discipling younger members, bringing them along. Why don't you come over for dinner? What are you doing Friday night? Why don't you come spend time with us? Younger members attending the funerals of older members out of love. As a single man in my 20s, it was so good to be taken in by Mr. and Mrs. such and such. You don't have any idea how much they loved me. It's going to be so hard to see such and such move away. You don't know how much they loved me. How can I take their place? There are people talking like that with Rod and Heidi moving away. Is that a sign of grace and growth and godliness? I think so. Increased praying in the church and more prayer centered on evangelism and ministry opportunities. More members sharing the gospel with outsiders. Less reliance among members on the church's programs and more spontaneous ministry activities arising from members. It's taking the initiative. Informal gatherings among church members characterized by spiritual conversation, staying longer after church, right? Spiritual depth, increased in sacrificial giving with really no explanation besides growth and grace and godliness, because there's not a great deal of growth in size. Increased fruits of the Spirit generally across the church and across the ages. A corporate willingness to discipline unrepentant and public sin, people going after one another in love. A corporate love for an unrepentant sinner shown in the pursuit of him or her before discipline is enacted. Please, if you get this message, I would love to hear from you. That similar kind of thing there. All sort. That's just a small sampling. When the gospel grabs people and grows people. We could go on and on, speaking of ways that people who are being changed by the gospel, perhaps bit by bit or in big waves, grow in grace and godliness and love. Will healthy churches grow in size? They often do, because they present an attractive witness to the gospel. But we should not assume that they must. Sometimes a sending church stays 50 people for 50 years. It's possible for a transitory church to stay lean and mean for decades on end, it seems to me, and yet remain healthy if it stays on its toes. We'll see. Sometimes God has other purposes besides numerical growth, such as these things, and also just calling his people to patience. Who knows? Our focus must remain on faithfulness and true spiritual growth, being faithful to the task in front of us, to the call, and to the commands, and to the people God has sent to us. So, built on and saturated with the Word of God, which leads us to expositional preaching no matter what, building out from there, equipping Christians, And when we do encounter a church composed of members growing in Christ-likeness, who gets the glory? God better. Because as Paul said, God gave the growth. So neither he who plants or preaches, he doesn't say that, but so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And Peter concludes his second letter to a group of early Christians, and I close with this. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which points us to life in Christ. And thank you for the life that you grant again and again and again and continuously to your people unto glorification. You are so faithful to yourself and to your people. And we are grateful to you, and we sing your praises as we did today. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And continue to grow this people and to add to it spiritually and numerically, if it be your will. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.